Bible to the book of Philippians. Our sermon text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 30. These verses will bring us to the end of chapter 1, and here we're going to notice that the Apostle Paul changes focus. He starts to dig into his hearers, and we're going to notice that he's going to start getting traction with our hearts as he starts to address us directly. And so if you give your attention to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, this is the word of our God. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Oh, Father, we now seek your face. We know that you are our light and our salvation. And as we hear these words, we want to experience your light and your salvation again. So send out your light and your salvation. Advance your purposes in our hearts so that we might live lives that are worthy of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we almost have chapter 1 under our belt. And if we've learned anything from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, it would be this: Jesus is supremely important. Jesus is supremely important. Just think of some of the things that Paul has told us. He started his letter by reminding us of who he is. Paul said, "I am a servant of Christ Jesus." And that tells us not only something about Paul, but it tells us something about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Paul's master and Lord. We've listened to Paul. Paul has told us what life is for. What is life for? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." What do I want? I want Christ magnified or made large in my body, whether by life or by death. What does Paul look at in this letter? Where does he focus and train his eyes? We see it. His eyes are focused on the day of Jesus, when Jesus will appear in all of his glory, bringing salvation and judgment to the earth. Or what has happened to the Apostle Paul? God has taken hold of the Apostle Paul and has taken hold of him in such a way that God has drawn up the Apostle Paul into his purposes and plans, that the Lord has stamped on Paul's heart the very affections of Jesus. Or what is the message on Paul's lips? What does Paul want to see proclaimed? It's the message of Jesus. In fact, what does Paul want most of all? It is the person of Jesus. Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? It is far better." And so as we survey chapter 1, Jesus is everything to the Apostle Paul. And I ask you, do you agree with Paul? Is Jesus everything to you? Would you say this: "Christ is my master and Lord"? Would you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ. What I want is Christ magnified and made large in my life, my body"? Are your eyes fixed on the coming day of Jesus? Are you waiting for it? Is God doing a work in your life? Is he taking your heart and stamping on it the very affections of Jesus? Would you say that death is gain, because death gets you more of Christ? I hope you can agree with Paul in all of those things, because Jesus is really supremely important. And if you agree with Paul, Paul has a word for you. He has been preparing us for this. Paul's word is this: live like it. Live like Jesus is supremely important. Paul says this in verse 27: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, you have to love the way Paul works. In verse 27, he demands our attention. He says, above all, you have to understand this. You have to get this. And when he makes this call, he avoids all abstraction. There is no theological puttering or tinkering. Paul says, the way you live your life, what can be observed about your deeds and your words, what people know about you, what you're known for. And then he commands with clarity, saying, all of these things that I'm talking about here must fit appropriately with the message about Jesus. And then he even embeds an illustration in these words. Literally, Paul says, live like a citizen of heaven. Act like, speak like, live like you belong to a heavenly country. Do not conform yourself to this present age and the present way people are living all around you. Instead, conform yourself to the customs of the coming age in Jesus. And Paul's not afraid to go back to the basics here. He just brings us back to the essentials. If you have read Paul before, Paul is saying nothing new in verse 27. This is his consistent call to the churches. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. This is Paul's simple message to the church. Jesus is supremely important, and the important thing is you must live like it. You must live like it. So we can hear Paul in verse 27. It's straightforward, his message. But what's interesting about the Apostle Paul is he won't leave this whole matter of living for Jesus alone. And so as Paul turns his attention to the church in Philippi, he takes this big, simple call and he particularizes it in three distinct ways to the church in Philippi. He wants to see three different things taking place among these believers. And let me just point them out to you one by one. First of all, Paul tells us what he wants to see are these Philippians standing firm, or we could say a life worthy of Jesus stands firm. Have you ever watched a storm roll in on Lake Superior? I mean, it's quite the thing to watch. You start to notice something's going to happen. You see storm clouds come over and the wind starts to pick up, and as the wind picks up, the waves pick up and they begin to batter the shoreline. And when it really picks up, you realize if something's not tied down or secured, that thing is going to be gone, such as the violence of Lake Superior. I don't know if you do this, but sometimes when I see a big storm, I often think about myself. If I was thrown into that storm, if I was on a little boat out there, I would be lost. But here's the thing about these great storms on Lake Superior. There's one thing that stands amidst these storms, the great rock formations of the lake. It's through the wind and the rain, through the waves, the shoreline remains unmoved. The storms come and the storms go, but these great rocks, they are still standing there unmoved. And I think that picture gives us an idea of what Paul has in mind for the Christian. A life worthy of Jesus stands firm. The Christian is not to be tossed about in thinking or doctrine, but is settled in his convictions. The Christian, when the pressure is turned up, does not flake or turn back, but is filled with a patient resolve to remain. The Christian isn't sometimes on, sometimes off. The Christian is steadfast and immovable. Stand firm, Paul says. But we ask, well, how does that work? I mean, an objection goes, we're listening to Paul stand firm, or we're thinking of the rocks on Lake Superior, and we say something like, well, I'm not a rock, and I don't feel like a rock. I don't feel very sturdy, and when the storm comes, I'm not sure that I can live a life worthy of Jesus if I'm supposed to stand firm. But let me tell you something, that objection misunderstands Paul. I think Paul may have gotten this command, because it's the same language. It shows up in one of the most dramatic stories of the Bible, Exodus chapter 14. Do you remember that story? In Exodus 14, Israel is in this bind. On one side, they've got the sea, and they cannot cross it. They are stuck. And on the other side, here comes Pharaoh with his army and his chariots. You could just picture it. Here is Israel. There's the sea over here. There's Pharaoh and his chariots over there, and they're in this bind. And so what happens? Israel panics. They begin to cry. They begin to fret. Some of them begin to make funeral arrangements for themselves. Where are we going to bury all of the dead bodies, they say. And as we look at this scene, it's very clear that these people are not standing firm. But just imagine that scene again. You've got the sea on one side. You've got Pharaoh and his chariots bearing down on them. You've got the people panicked. But then there is Moses in the middle of this, and he addresses the people. He lifts up his voice in all of the panic. And just listen to what Moses says. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Just think about this story. There's nothing rock-like about Israel. And Moses knows that. He's experiencing this in the midst of them. He can sense the panic. But what does Moses do in this call? Well, he calls Israel to stand firm. And what does that mean? He is calling Israel to put their feet upon the solid rock, the true rock, God himself. Israel must stand firm. And that means they must orient their lives to the Lord. They must look to him and look specifically to his saving might, and they must look away from themselves in the process. They must look at God and see what he can do and what he will do to their enemies. Moses says, look, these enemies are going to be gone. You're never going to see them again. And what do they need to do? They must wait, and they must shut their mouths and be silent. And this is what I think Paul has in mind when he is turning to the church in Philippi. He has something in mind like this. Brothers, sisters, you must stand firm, or to say, you must keep looking to Jesus. What does it mean to stand firm? It means you keep seeking all of your help from Jesus, to keep receiving from Jesus, to keep grasping on to Jesus and his great promises revealed in the gospel. Paul says this is a life worthy of Jesus, a life that keeps looking to Jesus regardless of circumstances. It is to stand firm. So that's the first thing Paul wants to see in the church in Philippi. A life worthy of Jesus stands firm. Second, Paul wants to see this. A life worthy of Jesus strives. A life worthy of Jesus strives. Let me use another illustration this morning. Have you ever watched a team in crunch time? Maybe there's 2 minutes left in the game and your team is down 4 points and they need a touchdown. Only a touchdown is going to solve their problems and win them the game. And so it's crunch time. What happens? Everyone knows that the crowd gets louder. You can hear it in the stadium, that the coaches get more animated. They're more urgent in their play calling and their instructions. You can feel the pressure. It's just building. And this is the thrill of sports. That's why people watch it. So what can happen in such a situation? Well, one of two things can happen. The first thing that can happen is that the team can fall apart. And so the pressure is building. It's crunch time, and the pressure gets to the players. Maybe it gets to them interpersonally. They're in the huddle. The play call comes in. Instead of focusing in on the play and what they need to do, they start bickering with each other about this or that. Or maybe the play call comes in and they give the play call and the players go up to the line of scrimmage, but the pressure gets to the players and they forget what the play is. They forget their assignment. And so when the ball is snapped and the play goes off, assignments are missed and the play is blown up and the game is lost. The team fails. That's one option. The second option is more glorious. The pressure gets turned up. But within the team, there is no panic. There is just focus. There is urgency. all of the team members are focused on one goal. We are going to win the game, and we're going to do whatever it takes. Everyone on the team knows their job. The play is called. They go up to the line. They do their job. They accomplish the play. The play succeeds, and the team wins, and it is glorious. Paul says this: with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What is Paul doing? He is picturing the church as a team. So this is transcending the individual. He is picturing the church as a team that is working together in harmony. The pressure is getting turned up on the church in Philippi. And what Paul wants to see is when the pressure gets turned up, when it's crunch time, this team, the church, they keep working together. Hardships are coming, and they must come, but the church does not turn in on itself and devour its members through division or fights. Rather, the church sustains itself by keeping its eyes upon its very goal, the faith of the gospel. The church in crunch time rallies itself, speaking to itself, saying things like this: Christ is Lord, and no matter what happens, we are going to keep worshiping Him. Jesus died for sinners, and it doesn't matter what is happening. We are going to keep our eyes on the prize. We will not forsake our witness. We will keep speaking of the one who died for sinners. Jesus is risen, and He reigns, and He is seated. We will not get distracted by anything. We are going to strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. I think this means something really practical for the Christian life. If you really understand what Paul is saying, let me put it bluntly. You cannot live a life worthy of Jesus unless you are a functioning member of a local church. You see that Paul is saying a life worthy of Jesus is a life that strives side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is a life worthy of Jesus. And so if you're not a functioning member of a local church, you are not living a life worthy of Jesus. You've got to be on the team, Paul is saying, and not just be on the team, but you've got to be striving with the team for the sake of the faith of the gospel. You've got to be doing it with your brothers and sisters. So Paul is showing us something. Church membership and beyond that, church participation is a matter of first importance for the Christian life. Paul is in his Roman jail cell, and he's looking out at the church in Philippi. And what does he want to see? He wants to see the church functioning as this team under pressure, striving side by side. He's saying, this is worthy. It's a fitting expression of the worth of Jesus. Paul has a third thing to say to the church. We find it in verse 28. Paul says, a life worthy of Jesus, it does not fear. A life worthy of Jesus does not fear, Paul writes, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Fear is natural to us. Nobody has to teach us how to be afraid. But here, Paul does something interesting. He forbids fear in God's people as fear relates to opponents of the gospel. Paul is saying you are not to be panicked or afraid or intimidated by those who oppose you or Jesus. We are not to shrink back from the gospel when the pressure gets turned up. Just let those words settle on you for a moment. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The Bible is such a strange book, isn't it? We're used to telling the Bible what we're supposed to do with our hands and our feet. But here the Bible tells us how we're supposed to feel, how our emotions should work. The Bible intrudes right in on our emotional life. It says you do not get to nurture the emotion of fear or fright in your soul. In fact, if you're afraid right now, you need to stop because it is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we ask as we listen to this, well, why is fear unworthy of Jesus? What is it about this emotion that is out of step with the news and the worth of Christ? Well, as you think about it, everything about fear is out of step with Jesus. For who is the Lord Jesus? Jesus is our sovereign Lord, the one who wields almighty power over all peoples and places and things. And what has our Jesus promised to us? He has said this, I will be with you unto the end of the very age. Or to go even further, what is this Jesus procured for his people? He has given us victory over all of our enemies. In fact, the greatest enemy, death itself. And so secure is this victory that death has been turned into our friend so that it can't actually hurt us, but it actually serves our advantage in Jesus. Do you remember what Paul said last week? He said, death is gain. Death is gain. And in Christ, we can say with the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You see the problem with fear. Fear is a big problem. At an emotional level, fear denies the truth about Jesus. Fear does this terrible work in our soul. It pushes away, when it is working, fear, it pushes away all of the strong assurances we have in the gospel through Jesus. The promises are coming to us, but fear is saying, no, those don't apply. No, those aren't big enough or true enough or good enough for you. Fear does this terrible work. It clouds the soul and keeps the soul from resting in the almighty power of Jesus. And for good reason, Paul comes to the church in Philippi and he forbids fear. You are not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. And Paul is saying, a life worthy of Jesus does not fear, but instead it trusts. So let me try to sum up what Paul has said so far. He has said so far, Jesus is supremely important, and the thing that really matters is that you live like that is true. And how do you do that? Well, Paul is explaining, you live a life worthy of Jesus by standing firm. We're going to keep looking to Jesus. We're going to live a life worthy of Jesus by striving side by side with our brothers and sisters for the faith of the gospel. Even more, we're going to live a life worthy of Jesus by not being afraid of anything or anyone, because we know Jesus. Now think with me a moment for about all that Paul has said. What is Paul telling us about the nature of the Christian life in this present age? Let me just think about all of these things that Paul has said. Paul is telling us that the Christian must stand firm. What does that mean? It means that there must be some force pressing against the Christian every day, attempting to knock the Christian over or to destabilize the Christian in some way or another. Paul has told us the Christian must strive side by side for the faith of the gospel with brothers and sisters. That must mean that there is some sort of friction at work offering up resistance. Paul has told us that the Christian must not fear. That must mean that there are people, that there are forces out there in the world trying to intimidate and overpower the Christian as the Christian tries to live out this life in Jesus. So what is Paul telling us? Well, underneath all of these words, there is this reality that Paul is revealing. The age that we inhabit is an age of trial and trouble, persecution and storm. And if we are wise as Christians, we will budget. We will budget in our life for opposition. We are going to expect friction. We are going to expect opponents who try to intimidate us. In fact, Paul promises us this in 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul says, if you live for Jesus, opposition is coming your way. Bank on it. And here's the thing we need to understand about this letter we're working through. The Philippian church was right in the thick of all of this opposition. When Paul's writing about suffering and opposition in chapter 1, he is not writing about hypotheticals to these Christians. He's speaking of reality for these brothers and sisters. And when this happens, just think about it. Opposition can feel like a storm. Opposition rolls in on the church in Philippi, and it can feel like a storm, and it distorts and it discourages the soul. Sometimes it confuses us. What is right and good and true? And I can just imagine someone in Philippi saying something like this. Paul, I'm listening to you, Paul, but am I getting you right? This is a life worthy of Jesus. I've got to stand firm day after day after day.
Are you telling me, Paul, that I've got to strive for the faith of the gospel? That's going to be my life, and I can't be afraid of anything or anyone? Are you telling me, Paul, that I'm going to meet trouble and trial and opposition for the rest of my life? Paul, I'm not so sure I'm on for all of this. How can anyone endure this? This is so hard. Paul is wise, and I think he anticipates such a thought. And so what does Paul do? He labors to bring understanding to God's people. Paul wants us to know something about this present age we live in. All of the standing and striving and not fearing, all of the opposition and suffering means something profound for us. And as we look back into our Bibles, Paul gives us two explanations to encourage us. The first explanation is in verse 28, and we could sum it up like this. This present state of affairs is a sign from God. So Paul writes, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So I think we could say Paul is saying something like this. God is speaking in this present age. God is not silent. The opposition, the suffering, the people of God in their response to opposition and suffering, their standing and their striving and their not fearing, is God's megaphone to this world. He is speaking. And Paul wants to tell us what God is saying. What is God saying? Well, first of all, Paul is saying that there are real enemies out there. And they're doing real evil. They are striving against God. They're striving against Christ and Christ's people. And God is preaching this message in the opposition and in the church's response to it. God is saying, if they continue in their opposition to me and my Christ, I will destroy them. Here is the clear sign. Destruction is coming. I mean, just note the blunt force of Paul's words. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Paul is not embarrassed to say this. God will judge the wicked. Paul does not forget the true character of God. God's justice on a coming day will be displayed in the judgment of all evildoers. And Paul brings this up in such a blunt way to the church in Philippi so that these people would be encouraged. Know this. God will judge all evildoers. But God is saying something else as well. God, in the midst of this opposition and suffering, is not only speaking a word of judgment, he's also speaking a sweet word of salvation. He's speaking to his people, saying something like this, salvation is yours, and you are mine. And that baffles the mind, doesn't it? That is not usually how we interpret opposition and suffering. Opposition and suffering comes into our lives, and we usually find it as a source of complaint. We usually think to ourselves, opposition is coming, things aren't going my way, this is not good for me. This is a setback. Paul's reinterpreting this present age, and he is saying, it is the voice of God saying to you, dear Christian, salvation is yours. That still baffles our minds a bit. And to understand more of this, we need to listen to Paul's second explanation. We find it in verses 29 through 30. We could sum it up like this. This present state of affairs is a gift from God. This present state of affairs is a gift from God. Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So Paul's reminding us of something that we know about God. God is a gift-giving God. The best gift he's ever given to us is Jesus. When we were in true need, God gave us the Son of God. Even more, what did God give us? He gave us faith in Jesus that we might receive Jesus and all of his salvation. But notice verses 29 through 30, Paul stretches us here. God gives to us, along with faith, what? The gift of suffering. Paul is saying emphatically to the Philippians that all of the opposition and consequently all the standing and striving and not fearing is what? It is a gift from their sovereign God. And we can go beyond that, theologically speaking, considering the Lord stretching us even more. Behold, here is the love of God for his people, giving them the gift of suffering. And when we hear that, we say, what? I mean, how can that be? How can this be love? How can this be any sort of gift? I'm not sure I want that gift. I love the gift of faith, but I don't know about this gift of suffering. How could this be salvation? Let me just offer you a few different ideas to reframe this for you. How can this be a gift? What does suffering do? Suffering identifies us with Jesus, the one who suffered unjustly at the hands of lawless men. To be identified with Jesus is a gift. What is better than being identified with Jesus Christ? Suffering grants us the privilege of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And let me tell you, there's nothing better than walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Who else would you want to walk with? Suffering weans our souls from worldly pleasures and trains us to hope and trust in Jesus. And as we look at our lives, we know we need this. We need to be weaned. And what is better than hope and faith in Jesus? Suffering advances the cause of Jesus in this world. And what is better than the cause of Jesus being advanced through our suffering lives with Christ? Even better, suffering allows us to taste of the sufficient grace of Jesus in this present age. Can you think of anything better than tasting of the sufficient grace in Jesus? That is why Paul can say this suffering is a gift. Because we're getting Christ in the midst of all of it. So here is the church. Paul is calling them to live a life worthy of Jesus, and they are to do it by standing firm and striving and not fearing. And Paul adds on these two explanations. God is speaking in this age through the suffering of the church, judgment on enemies, salvation on God's people. God is reframing our vision. The suffering, it is a gift because God's using it for our good. And all of this should change our perspective. Hardship, opposition, trouble, the work of standing and striving and not fearing, these things should not discourage us because they are not signs of God's displeasure against us. Rather, they should fill us with great hope. In fact, they should cause us to go Godward. They should cause us to say such things like this: I know that salvation is mine, that Christ is mine. I know that God loves me and is for me, and he has given me the privilege to enter into this opposition and respond in a worthy way of standing and striving and not fearing. And what happens because of this change of perspective when we really take on board what Paul is saying? This change of perspective, it pushes us forward and motivates us all the more to stand firm, to strive with our brothers and sisters, and to not fear. And so let's do that as God's people. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are needy for the working of your word in our lives. We often fear and we often quake. We often lose sight of the great goal of our lives. And we pray that you would reorient our vision because of these words as they work on our souls. Would you make us a people who stand firm? Would you make us a people who work like a team, who strive together side by side? Would you make us a people who do not fear anything or anyone? Would you give us faith to believe that suffering in this age is a gift? And would you give us the grace to endure it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.